So how's everybody doing this morning? Excellent. I've got a little something in my throat. So today we're continuing our study of the doctrines of the Reformation. And these doctrines are stated in the form of five statements. And if you state them in Latin, they all start with the word sola or alone in English. We've studied sola scriptura, or scripture alone, where the Reformers called the church back to the Bible, where they stood up and said that the scripture and the scripture alone was sufficient to rule in matters of the church, in matters of church governance, and about how we as individuals live our lives. They were fighting against a church that stated that human authorities, such as the Pope, bishops, cardinals, the church hierarchy, as well as tradition, was on an equal footing with the Bible as far as authority in the lives of the individual church member. We also studied solo Christo, which means Christ alone. And this doctrine states plainly that Christ and his work alone saves us, and that his act on the cross dealt once and for all with our sins. That we do not need to re-crucify him in the Mass on an ongoing basis to satisfy the wrath of God. We studied 1 Timothy 2:5 last week, which says that there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for us. The church in the Middle Ages placed a great deal of other mediators in the way. The Virgin Mary is a mediator. The saints were mediators. And you could pray to each of these people and they would supposedly help you in your dealing with God. And the Reformers said no, that's not biblical. And they called people back to this single mediator, Christ alone. And today, we're going to talk about solo gratia, or grace alone. And this doctrine speaks specifically about how we are saved. And it strikes chords that still echo in the evangelical church today. This statement that we're saved by grace alone talks about the fact that the people back then, the church back then, stated that there was grace there, but that man added to that grace, that man cooperates with the grace that God gives us, and that man plays a part. That it's not grace by itself, but it's grace plus what I have to add, the works that I bring. And the Catholic Church then and still believes that man has to merit the merit of Christ. Now, you might wonder where all that came from, because that's not in the Bible either. The Bible says that by grace we've been saved. The Bible doesn't say that we have to work in order to merit the grace of God. And that was really a far departure from the first century teachings of the church, which we have here, where the Apostle Paul and Peter and the other apostles stated very clearly that it was by grace and grace alone we are saved, that we don't have a part in that process. Transformation really began with a monk named Thomas Aquinas, who in the 1200s lived when there was a time of a lot of intellectual changes going on in Western Europe. There was a revival of classical Greek thinking, and even the Pope was responsible for finding a lot of these Greek philosophical writings, the writings of Plato, Aristotle. And they held them up and said, you know, they were trying to bring the the Roman Empire back, so to speak. And they wanted to bring these writings of Aristotle, and the culture of the day was kind of holding those up and saying that this is something that's good, we want to bring this back. And the philosophers of the time were rediscovering all these writings, and Aquinas was a big fan of Aristotle's. He read the writings of Aristotle, and what Aquinas was guilty of was that he didn't believe in Scripture alone. And so what he did was he took the thinking of Aristotle, and if you're familiar with Greek philosophy holds that man, in his reason, is able to approach God. Aquinas took the writings of the Bible, and he tried to bring them together. And that word is syncretism. It means that you're trying to make two things that don't fit together, and you're trying to make them fit together. And so what resulted was Aquinas speculating and writing that when man fell in the Garden of Eden, not all of him fell, that his flesh fell. His flesh now became capable of sinning, and that desire for sin was there. But Aquinas postulated that man's reason and his intellect did not fall. That there was some part of man that was still good. And this worked its way into the teachings and the writings of the church, such that by the time the reformers came along, the Catholic Church believed, and as they do believe now, that man had to approach God, and that as man approached God, God then completed the transaction and gave grace to him. Now Aquinas wrote, "There is in man an inclination to good according to the nature of his reason, and this is proper to man alone. Thus man has a natural inclination to know the truth about God." And you can hear that, echo of man has a good part of him. Man has a part of him that reaches towards God. And so this syncretism crept into the church, and it worked its way into a point where the church believed and taught that man has a part to play in his own salvation. That we approach God, we cooperate in the salvation that God brings to us. So that's what happens when you don't take Scripture seriously and when you say, this is not enough. We're going to take this, and we're going to take the writings of Aristotle. Or we're going to take this, and we're going to take what the Pope says. Because that's how error creeps into the church. Now this heresy about man having a part to play was not new. Pelagius, back in Augustine's time, back in the 5th century, also thought that man's free will allowed him to choose between good and evil. So he postulated that man, in an unredeemed state, could choose good. Man could initiate a relationship by God by choosing to do so. And so what Aquinas did was he mainstreamed this thought into the Roman Catholic teaching. The reformers, though, in particular, the French refugee John Calvin, studied the Bible and restated the biblical view that man, in his fallen state, is utterly incapable of any righteous act or initiating any move in the direction of God. That man, in that unredeemed state, does not have the capacity to move towards God. And Calvin dealt specifically with the question of whether man's intellect or reason was capable of a righteous act, and biblically showed that man was totally deprived. You know, that's the word you hear, you know, total depravity. That's one of the foundations of Calvinism. The will, the soul, the intellect, man's reason, it is all fallen. And that man cannot even move towards God. He's not capable of doing so. So I'd like us to look at a critical passage that deals with our fallen nature and the grace of God. And it includes that verse that you're probably all familiar with, that, you know, we're going to talk about grace. You have to talk about Ephesians 2:8. So I want to start us in Ephesians 2, verse 1. So turn your Bibles to Ephesians 2. And I'll start reading in verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places, in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Now, if you're familiar at all with the book of Ephesians, Paul has just spent the whole first chapter telling us who we are in Christ. He tells us that he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He chose us before the foundation of the world. He predestined us to adoption as sons. It's a really rich chapter in doctrine. There's a lot of doctrine there. It's very doctrinally rich. It talks about who we are in Christ, what Christ did for us. And he ends the chapter with a prayer that their spiritual eyes would be opened and that they would understand the hope of their calling. So this next chapter now is telling us all of our stories. He's going back and he's talking about us and what has happened to us. And he starts off with this statement, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Notice that he doesn't tell us that we're mortally wounded in our trespasses and sins, or that we're partially dead, part alive, you know, we're sort of there, we're sort of not. He says we're dead. And there's a certain finality to death. Right? When you're dead, you're dead. Generally, dead people don't do a whole lot, right? They're dead. They have a tendency to stay that way, with a couple of exceptions that we know about in the Bible. The other thing we know about dead people is they don't have any way of helping themselves or, you know, bettering themselves or improving themselves. They are dead. And this one phrase, I think, destroys the notion that when man fell, there was a part of us that was still alive to God and still capable of moving towards God. Paul says, you were dead in your trespasses and sin. Now, this next verse, verse 2, tells us that we formerly walked in the course of this world. And that means the way the world works. It's the world's system. We all worked in the manners and the customs of the world. That's the way we walked. And it's qualified by the next phrase, according to the prince of the power of the air. Now, this prince of the power of the air that he's talking about is Satan. He is the enemy of God. He is the enemy of all Christians. And this word according to means after the manner of. So we walked according to the manner of Satan. We worked, we walked, we had our living in the same vein as Satan, in rebellion. And when it calls him the prince of the power of the air, that's an official title. It says that he has authority over and power over the air. When it's talking about the air, it's talking about the atmospheric region of the earth. Satan has a certain jurisdiction over the world. So we all formerly walked according to the manner and customs of Satan's realm. And the next part of the verse states that something else about Satan, that he's the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And this word spirit is the one who gives breath to. It's the same word spirit that we use of the Holy Spirit that gives life and breath to the Christian and power. Satan gives breath and power to the sons of disobedience. This word disobedience is obstinacy. And we all have been familiar, if we all have raised up kids, you know, we all know the 4 or 5 year old who you tell him to sit down, and not that any of my boys were like this, but you tell him to sit down and he says, "No, I don't want to sit down. I'm going to stand up." Now you say, "No, you're going to sit down." And you give him the eye, and you threaten them, and you make a move towards the rod of correction. Eventually, you might get them to sit down. But inside, they're still standing up on the inside, right? That's the word here. It's obstinacy. Well, Satan gives breath and power to those people, people who are opposed to the divine will. The verse 3, Paul keeps telling us our stories. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh. Now, when it says we lived in the lusts of our flesh, that means that we actually live in, it's like we live in a house. Now, I live in this house with all of its creaks and groans and cracks in the walls. And this verse is telling us that we lived in, we abided in the lusts of our flesh. These lusts of the flesh was what we were all about. They define us almost. And the next phrase says that we were indulging the desires of the flesh. So we didn't just live amongst them, we indulged in them. That means that we fulfilled every desire that we had in the flesh. If we saw something we wanted, we got it. We indulged ourselves. We're actively creating situations where those desires are fulfilled. So it's not a part-time thing. We are living like that. Notice also that it affects our minds as well. It talks about not just the desires of the flesh. It says, and of the mind. So our mind is actively engaged in how we can fulfill these desires. And I think it says that our minds have these desires as well. And this deals with, you know, I think very effectively, this notion that there is a part of us, our intellect, our reason, that is unfallen. That's not what this says. It says that before we knew Christ, our minds were fallen too, and they were leading us astray. And the last part of the verse here, it says that we were by nature children of wrath. This word nature means it's the way we are. It's our nature to be this way. And when it says we're children of wrath, we're descendants of wrathful, angry people. Does it sound to you like there's anything good here that can reach towards God? All right, now that we have this thoroughly depressing view of ourselves before Christ, there comes a real turning point here. And I want you, if you want to, I'm not telling you to do it, you take your pencil or your pen, and in the next verse, these first two words, but God. Underline those two words. This is a turning point in this passage. Paul is talking about who we were, the way we were, our nature. We lived in the lusts of the flesh. We walked according to the manners and customs of the world. God didn't leave this situation alone. God acted. In these two words, but God, whenever you see the word but in the Bible, the author is drawing a contrast. He says, this is the way something was, but this happened. And there's a turning point in this passage. Verse 1 through 3 talks about all this bad stuff about us and the way we were and the way we lived. But God acted. And notice it makes two statements about why he acted. The first one was that he was rich in mercy. Now we all know what mercy means. Mercy is kindness or goodwill towards the miserable or the afflicted. And that's really the description of us up here in verses 1 through 3, right? We were miserable and afflicted and enslaved to sin. But God, being rich in mercy, it doesn't just say that he has mercy towards us. It says that he was rich in mercy. He has an abundant supply. Now, the second reason that God acted is because of his great love with which he loved us. And again, the picture is not that he has a little love. It calls it his great love. This love that he has for us is this agape love. It's a giving kind of love. It's a love that wants what's best for the beloved. Does not expect anything in return. God is great in his love for us. So those two things, his being rich in mercy and the great love with which he loved us, caused him to act. And those two things are the primary components of this thing we call grace. You've all heard the definition of grace. It's unmerited favor, right? Something we didn't deserve. Unmerited favor or kindness or the ascribing of good to something. God's mercy and love could not leave well enough alone. He had to act. So what did he do? Verse 5 tells us that while we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. We were like Lazarus in the tomb. Remember, Mary did not want to roll the stone away because she was afraid of the smell. Now, we were like that. We were dead. Now, did Jesus expect Lazarus to cooperate with him and to move partway out of the grave before he raised him from the dead? No, he didn't do that. He rolled the stone away and he rose Lazarus up from being dead. So while we were dead, God made us alive together with Christ. Salvation brings spiritual life to the dead. And the same power that raised Jesus from the tomb gives us spiritual life. It breathes life into us. It animates us. It makes us alive in Him. Now, there's no way to read this passage and imply that there's any cooperation of the dead person in what's going on here. God reaches down and makes us alive with Christ. Again, the person is dead. He's not sick. He's not swooning. He's dead. Now, if you read in Romans verses 1 through 7, you see that this raising us from the dead gives us a new lease on life. It frees us from sin. A person who is raised again is free from the slavery of sin. And all this enslavement that it talked about back in verses 1 through 3 is gone. We have a new life. And Paul in Romans says, you know, you should act as if men brought back from the dead. You have a new life. Now, God doesn't leave it at that. It keeps going on. God raised us up with Him and seats us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, according to John MacArthur, the tenses on these words, raised and seated, that are in verse 6, show an immediate and direct result of salvation. It's not something that's going to happen out there in the future. It's something that happens when we are saved. This verse tells us that if we are in Christ Jesus, we are seated with Him in the heavenly places. So where is He seated up there? He's seated in a place of authority. He rules. You and I are now seated in Christ in a place of authority in heaven. I think we all think we're going to get there someday. This verse tells us that we're there now. And I don't know about you, but some Mondays that I have, I don't feel like I'm up there. But this verse tells us that we are there. It's done. So verse 3 told us about our old nature. That's been done away with. Now we have a new nature. Our new nature is here in verse 6. So did we deserve this treatment? Did we do something that caused God to say, you know, look down there, there's Mark Jensen. He's a pretty good guy. You know, he's trying real hard. You know, I think I'm going to save him. That's not the way it works. You know, verses 1 through 3 says that we walked according to the customs of this world. We deserved God's wrath, right? There's nothing in these first three verses that says that we deserve anything better than that. But instead of what we deserve, we get the royal treatment. Think about the prodigal son. You know, he takes his inheritance, he leaves home, he goes off and spends it on loose living, runs out of money, finds himself feeding someone else's pigs, comes to his senses, and he goes back home. Now, what does he deserve when he gets back home? Like my mom says, he deserves a good licking, you know. That's not what he gets. His father embraces him. His father takes a robe, a royal robe, and puts it on his son. Takes a ring and puts it on his finger. He makes a feast in his honor. That's not what he deserves. Look what he did. That's not what he gets. And it's a picture of the grace that we receive in Christ. This is how God treats us. So why did God do this? Why does God do anything? Well, he did it to bring glory to his name. If you look in verse 7, it tells us why he did this. He did it in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. God treated us with a grace we didn't deserve in order to show off his surpassing riches of grace towards us. And this word here, it means it's exceeding anything we might imagine. That's how rich he is towards us. So why does God treat us differently than we deserve? He does that to bring glory to his name. Okay, now the next verse is the one we've all memorized in Vacation Bible School. By grace you have been saved by faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no man should boast. So we have been saved by grace, by this action that God took. While we were still dead, he gave us mercy and kindness that we didn't deserve. Now, faith is certainly involved, and we're going to talk about that next week. But grace comes first. If you're dead, you can't have faith. Can you? So God made us alive first, and then he gave us faith. Aquinas and the Roman Church had it backwards. They said that man somehow gets this faith and somehow, you know, crawls on one knee towards God, and then God applies the grace. That's not what this says here. He says, while we were dead, God made us alive. And this verse is very clear. It's not of ourselves. And that means that it's not something that came from inside of us. It goes back to that little phrase, but God. God acted. Now this verse says that it's a gift of God. And the gift is not just the grace, but it's also the faith. The faith is part of the gift. It's part of the package. God not only brings us back to life, but he supplies everything we need to become complete in him. He supplies the grace. He supplies the faith. And it's not of ourselves. Neither of those things are of ourselves. He supplies it all. So it says that it's a gift of God. So what is a gift? A gift is something that is given to us, right? Is a gift something that I have to work for? Do I work for a gift? Do I earn a gift somehow? If I earn it, it's not really a gift, is it? If I earn it, it's something that I deserve. It's something, it's my wages, it's my earnings. This verse says it's the gift of God. It's something he gives to us. And this is what the Roman Church believed prior to the Reformers. Is the Roman Church said, we've got to earn this gift. We've got to somehow be good enough so that God will bestow this gift upon us. And if I if I have to earn it, it's not a gift. And the reformers stood up and said, no, you don't work for a gift. They took people back to the Bible and said, we can't earn it. Those first three verses said, we can't earn it. We're dead. If the favor is not unmerited, it's not grace. If we've done something that earns us this treatment, it's not grace. God gave us a gift of salvation. He supplied the breath. He supplied the grace. He supplied the faith. He supplied our ability to respond. It's all part of his gift to us. And verse 9 makes it even clearer. Just in case someone's not listening out there, it says, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. So it's not as a result of works. And the whole reason it's not as a result of works is that last phrase. So that no one should boast. That word boast means to glory in something. If I'm being boastful about, I don't know, the car that I have, it means I'm glorying in that car. I'm saying, boy, look at me. I have this really cool car. And Paul here is saying, this gift is not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. No one can glory in this gift. No one can glory in what they've done to receive this gift. Because God doesn't share his glory with anyone. God did not want to leave that option open to us. So the only reaction we have is what? It's a gift. Our reaction is gratitude, thankfulness, praise. See, if we work for it, we get the glory. And God did not want to leave that option open. God doesn't share his glory with any man. He is glorified in the fact that we could do nothing. Because now the glory goes to him. We did nothing. We had no part in it. The glory goes to him. Finally, verse 10 says that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, when you're doing your Bible study, you ought to pay attention to these little words, like this little word for here at the beginning of verse 10. And there's another one back here at the beginning of verse 8. Those little words of for are connectors. You could substitute the word because in there. So they point back to the previous thought. We've been saved by grace as a gift of God because we are his workmanship. Now, this word workmanship is the Greek word poema. It's where we get our English word poem from. And it means something that's made, something that is made by hand is a good way to think about it. We are something that God made with his hands. He saved us by grace because we are something that was made by him. Now, last year, Beth Ann knitted a scarf for Carol, and she spent a lot of time on it, and she made sure that she had the same number of stitches in every row and that the stitches were all very uniform and that the yarn was the right color because it was long enough that she had to use more than one skein. And she spent a lot of time on this scarf, and it came out very beautifully. And Carol treasures that gift because of the work that went into it, the love that went into it, And that's the same sense of this word here. We are his workmanship. We are something that is handmade by our Creator. Lovingly put together, painstakingly worked on. We are his workmanship. He made us for a special purpose. We were created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. And this means that these good works were planned ahead for us. They were foreordained for us. So God made you for a purpose. He made you for good works that he planned for you ahead of time, that you should walk in them. And this walk in them, I think, calls us back all the way to verse 2, where it talks about how we walked formerly. This is how we walk now. That we should walk in this new life that God has given us, in these good works that he has designed for us to do. He made us alive. He gave us the gift of grace, the gift of faith. He raised us up with Christ and seated us in the heavenly places to the praise of the glory of his grace. So, brothers and sisters, we are saved by God's grace alone. It's not something that we participate in or cooperate with. We believe that God's grace enables us to believe. Without that grace, we cannot believe. We do not work for the merit of the grace of God. We cannot do that. We can't earn it if we're dead. And the error preached today is that man has something to do to add to God's grace. I'm going to choose Jesus. The Bible here tells us that we can't choose unless he makes us alive first. The reformer stood up and said, the Bible teaches that it's God's grace that makes us alive. He supplies it all. He did it all for us, and we did not deserve it. It's his grace alone that saves us. We are out of time. Any questions? Comments?
Part of the package of salvation is the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
Which man before that says, hey, I can't live this good work life. But part of the package of salvation is we get the gift of the Holy Spirit within us that enables us. It quickens that dead man. That
mm-hmm.
now we can.
Yep. That's right.
Not check our lives.
Yep.
It's not panning out.
Yep. See, they had it backwards. They thought the good works are going to come first, and God's going to sit up and notice our good works and say, whoa, this person has good works. So I think I'm going to give him some grace. Paul is saying the good works are down here in the end. They are the result. They're the evidence, like the book of James says. James says, if you're saved, there will be good works. And if there's not works, you probably ought to question whether you're saved in the first place. But you're right, the Holy Spirit is that animation. He's the breath that is in us. He's the power that we have to do those good works, and we can't do them without him.
Overlooked a lot before I understood this passage, before I understood verse 8.
Right.
He'd be saying, you're saved not of yourselves, it is a gift of God.
Right.
And that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God.
Yep.
So it's fairly evident, even in the English, that he's saying you've been saved by grace or unmerited favor, it wasn't of yourselves, and that through faith, and that faith wasn't of yourselves. That's the gift of God, because grace is already a gift of God by definition.
Right. Yeah, that faith is part of the package. It's part of the gift. And without his gift, we can't have it.
One thing too is it impacted me the last few months, especially when we were studying through Titus chapter 3. We hear about God's grace and his mercy, and those are somewhat distinguishable in the sense that God's grace, his unmerited favor, is given to us who don't deserve it. And it talks about mercy in this passage in Ephesians 2 and in Titus 3 and some other places. That even kind of takes it up a notch, that because mercy speaks to the fact that we're doing things that actually actively deserve the opposite of what he gives us.
Right.
That it's not just that we're neutral, but that we're enemy, as it says in Colossians, alienated and hostile.
Right. You know? Yeah, is that the passage where it says that while we were yet enemies of his, Christ died for us? Yeah.
So it's obvious that there's no work that we are in any way inclined to do.
Right.
Yeah. Further down in Ephesians, in that very same chapter, it talks about putting to death the enmity between us and God through the whole process anyway, so it's not that much farther away.
Yeah.
But it touches on that issue as well.
Yeah. Yeah, so there's enmity there. It's like the verse we looked at last week, where it says that we have one mediator between God and man. The reason we need a mediator is because there's this wrath that we have to deal with. And we need a mediator, and that mediator is Christ Jesus. All right, let me close this with a word of prayer.